Our text this morning is Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. If you would, as you turn there, please go with God with me in a word of prayer. We ask you, Lord, for your blessing on this. As there have been a number of distractions this morning, I pray for your help in focusing. I pray for the Holy Spirit to be guiding us through your word. I pray that he would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, making us receptive to it. I ask, Lord, that you would change us. And that is my prayer every time we open up your word. I ask these things not only in the name of Christ, but also for his glory. Amen. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Well, with all due respect to the Lord's servant, John the Baptist was undoubtedly a strange man. That was impressed upon me even at an early age when my parents took me to a passion play. They said, "Jesse, we're going to go see a play about Jesus." And when the curtain opened, there was this man dressed in camel's hair yelling at us, "Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand." I began to wonder, why is it that the story of Jesus begins with this man? In fact, if you read through all four Gospels, all four Gospel accounts talk about Jesus' beginnings as a nod to John the Baptist. If you've read the other gospel accounts, you know that John's ministry was quite short. In fact, the language in verse 8 is written in an aorist tense, "I have baptized you with water." That language indicates that John's ministry is slowly closing, and actually it's already closed. His time is gone. So if you just kind of look at Mark chapter 1, you'll notice that you can skip over verses 2 through 8, and it still makes sense. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Why does every single gospel begin with the story of John the Baptist? I guarantee you that there are no wasted words in Scripture. Everything that was written for our benefit. So we have to ask the question then, why is John the Baptist important to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It dawned on me this past week that if John the Baptist were present here, he would stand up and interrupt me, and he would say, "Quit talking about me. Please, please quit talking about me." He would say, "Instead, please just talk about Jesus." That was his life. John chapter 3, verse 30 is one of my favorite verses. In it he says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "must become greater, I must become less." In verse 4 of Mark 1, you'll notice that John is out in the wilderness. He had removed himself from society, and yet people were coming to him. You'll also notice in verse 7 that he says, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandals. In the first century culture, it was the responsibility of a slave to untie the sandals of his master. And here John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even worthy to be considered the slave of Jesus Christ. Don't put me in the same sentence as him. I mention all of these things because there is no doubt that John had a big personality. But I guarantee you, we can eliminate the notion that it was his pride or his arrogance that placed him in this position. I don't think that he wanted to be a voice out in the wilderness crying out. I don't think that he wanted necessarily for people to recognize that he was some religious leader. He was called to point to Jesus Christ. And so the first answer to that why does all four Gospels include the story of John the Baptist is to remind us that John was placed here by God. I very much wanted to begin with verse 4. I mean, we slightly covered verses 1 through 3 last week, and so verse 4 starts off, John appeared. And after thinking about it, if I were to remove it from its context, it sounded a lot like a magic trick, like poof, there's John. And the reason that Mark writes in that way is because he very much wants to show us that this is a working of God. But he's connected it to verses 2 and 3, these quotations from Isaiah and from Malachi as well, my messenger. And he connects it to that phrase, John appeared. He really wants us to see that this is all God's design. Do you know how the Old Testament ends? The very last words of the Old Testament end in this way. Turn over to the book of Malachi. If you read through the book of Malachi, you will hear this promise of a coming Messiah. In fact, Malachi speaks a lot about the coming day of the Lord. But when you get to the end of Malachi's letter, you find that in verse 5, there is this promise from God where he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Very quickly, people took that word literally. I will send my prophet Elijah. And so it was that Israel began looking around for the reincarnation of Elijah, the resurrection of Elijah, the appearance of Elijah. Where is he? Because we recognize that the moment he shows up, we're going to see the promised Messiah. And that's how it went for the next 400 years. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, there's a number of times where it kind of slips out that some people are still looking for this guy, Elijah. But they're thinking very literally, it is Elijah. Mark gives us a hint. I want you to notice something about the language where you find that description in verse 6. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And so even as Mark gives us this introduction to John the Baptist, we're already reminded, even though we weren't there, John looks like Elijah. He's preaching repentance, which is turning hearts. And so even in that message, we find that John sounds like Elijah. He's out at the Jordan baptizing. And if you're familiar with Elijah, you'll know that much of what Elijah did was surrounded by the Jordan. And so here these kids are that were raised up throughout the faith of Judaism. They recognized the stories of Elijah, and they were often connected with Jordan and the parting of the rivers. And so even as they went out to hear John the Baptist, where are we going? We're going to that place that we know of because of the prophet Elijah. So he looks like him, he sounds like him, he reminds us of him. And if we have any doubts that this is what the Lord was talking about, we can just interpret this scripture by scripture and come to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, where Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." In short, the reason why every single gospel begins with the story of John the Baptist is because he has been placed there by God so that he can point to Jesus. And he can point to Jesus, not just as another prophet. Like in a long line of prophets, here's another prophet that comes. He's pointing to Jesus and says, "This is it. This is the guy. This is the Messiah." My mother used to read Bible stories to me on Saturday evenings in a book that was so worn we lost the binding even before I was introduced to the book. So she had read it to my older sisters as well. But I had a favorite section, and that favorite section was on the prophet Elijah. I was captivated by his miraculous stories, captivated by some of the things that he did. I admit that I sometimes have a difficulty distinguishing between Elijah and Elisha, because they were very closely connected. But I was just fascinated by those stories, often because they were so miraculous. And so somewhere along the way, I began to think that performing miracles was the desired goal of my faith. Have you ever gone through that period where you begin to wonder about spiritual gifts? You begin to wonder, how come I've never turned water to wine? Or how come I've never fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish? How come I have never parted the River Jordan or made an axe head float? How come I've never been able to call down fire from heaven? I remember wrestling through this in my faith and talking about it with somebody who was a mentor to me. And I asked him, how come I'm not like that? So he asked me this question. Who did Jesus say was the greatest prophet? And I thought about it. I remember reading somewhere, it's Matthew chapter 11, but I remember reading somewhere that Jesus said the greatest prophet was John the Baptist. And so I answered, oh, it's John the Baptist. He's the greatest prophet. And so his next question was, tell me what miraculous things John the Baptist ever did. And I thought, and I thought, and I thought, nothing. John the Baptist did no miraculous works. He never threw an axe head into water so that it floated. He never parted the River Jordan. He never called down fire from heaven. He never healed anybody. The reason why Jesus refers to him as the greatest prophet is because he is the one who gets to point to Jesus. He is the one who gets to say, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all been leading to. This is who we should look for. My friends, if you're struggling with the miraculous, you want to know what we should be doing? We should be like John the Baptist in that. And we very much could be. I can point to Jesus. You can point to Jesus. We should be able to point to Jesus because we know who he is. That was John's calling. He was placed there by God to be his road sign, so to speak. Next exit, Jesus Christ. The second reason that John is recorded in each of the Gospels is because God sent John to prepare the way. Reading to my children, we read through the Jesus Storybook Bible. I highly recommend it to any of you who have small children. It is an incredible, incredible story. All of the Old Testament stories point to Jesus. All of the New Testament stories point back to Jesus. It is a great tool for you to read to your kids. I especially appreciate the chapter on John the Baptist because its title is Get Ready. And I like it so much because it does express to us this urgency. It does tell us that there is something going on, that God is on the move. But we ask the question, when we look at this text in Mark 1, how did John get people ready? And what we find out is that he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when working through this sermon, I was really struggling with, should I be preaching about John the Baptist? Should I be preaching the text? Or should I be preaching about baptism? And it was really a hang-up for me. So I've decided, for those of you who are weighted with bated breath, that I'm going to be talking about baptism next week when we look at the baptism of Christ Jesus. And that my goal here is to preach what this text says. I made this decision for a couple of reasons, but primarily it happens because a person can very well go through the action of repentance and never truly repent. And so we need to go after this heart issue first that John brings up. He preached a baptism of repentance. I know that I have certain things that I say all the time, and I promise I'm not saying it to just waste your time. I say it because it's important to me. It's something that I see quite often. I think the average Christian, when we talk about repentance, what they think is, it means I am saying I am sorry to God. That's not it. That's hardly it at all. Instead, what it means is I am turning myself back to God. I am returning to God. There is an added component where we're talking about a brokenness, where I'm recognizing that I desperately need God. That is what repentance is. There is a tendency lately I've noticed among Christians who want to make sure everybody knows that you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus. You come just as you are. And there's some truth to that, so long as you're going to focus on the whole truth and not just some facet of it. Recently, I heard a youth minister tell somebody who asked him, "Preacher, do I have to give up pot to come to Jesus?" And the guy says, "No." He says that as a youth rally, and all the kids, you can hear them gasp, because suddenly they think, "I can smoke pot and still be a Christian. This is awesome." And I know, because I know these tricks, he was going for shock. But eventually he leads us through this conversation where he says, "You won't be giving up anything, but it'll be the power of Christ who makes you give it up." All right. All right. That seems to be our topic lately. You don't have to clean yourself up. And we leave out the much necessary part that John the Baptist brought. And that is, you should recognize, though, that you are in desperate need of Jesus. That there is a brokenness where you have come to the conclusion, I cannot do this without him. Yeah, I know I could not clean myself up. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's at work in me. But I remember a point where I recognized I am lost without him. And that's what John's message was. When we talk about a baptism of repentance, it's a recognition. I am lost without him. I want you to notice verse 5 of the text that we read together. It says, all of Judea, the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. Who resides in the country of Judea? Who resides in all of Jerusalem in the first century? Jewish people. Okay, so John the Baptist isn't preaching to strangers. He isn't preaching to people who would have thought that they were lost. He was preaching to people who would have thought, I've got it figured out because my priest told me that I would. My Pharisee, he told me that I had it figured out. My Sadducee, he said that I had it figured out. My religion has gotten me to a point where I can be acceptable to God. These were Jews. And John, preaching to them a baptism of repentance, is saying to them, you're broken even with your religion. In fact, your religion may actually be what's hindering you from coming to God. He was saying to them, we need to recognize that we are in complete and total need of the coming Messiah. Otherwise, we aren't going to see him. Now, when you look at verses 2 and 3 and you recognize that Mark is quoting from Isaiah and from Malachi, if you have a study Bible, you'll notice that some verses from Malachi are added into there. That was a common practice. Isaiah was a major prophet. Malachi was a minor prophet. And so it would be that when they quoted the Old Testament prophets, they would often bring them up together. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Because if you've read through your Old Testament, you know your prophets in the Old Testament, both major and minor, many of them we would not deem as successful preachers. You know what I mean by that? We have this thought that a person is a successful preacher if they can grow their audience by however many hundreds of people. And that's just simply not true. The prophet Jeremiah, his audience went from countless people to zero. Nobody listened to him. Isaiah kept talking and kept talking about Jesus, but we get to the end of the book and realize there was no major revival. In fact, very quickly, Israel began to degrade again and again. And the Old Testament prophets, they are like that over and over and over. So what is it that makes John different? How is it that he, being a voice in the wilderness now, is able to speak in such a way that people are like, I want to know who this guy is. I want to know who Jesus is. You'll notice that the Jews were actually going out to John. He didn't go to their marketplace. He didn't go door to door. He didn't go to where they lived. They went out to him. Would you drive to the far side of Danville to listen to somebody tell you that you were broken, that you couldn't figure it out on your own, that you weren't enough, that you weren't sufficient, that you needed help? I guarantee you the answer is no. I've had moments where I talk about repentance on Facebook and people have unfriended me. I don't want to hear this. So I guarantee you that there will not be people who want to drive that far, go that much out of their way to hear somebody say, you need help. You can't do this on your own. I think the reason why John had a different response, I have to say, is because of the Holy Spirit's power. If you're familiar with the beginnings of Luke chapter 2, you know that an angel comes, speaks to Elizabeth, tells her that she will conceive, she will bring forth a child, and this child will be full of the Holy Spirit's power. So we get a glimpse that John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is actually turning the hearts of the people back to God. That same gift is given to us. As Christians, we are blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think there's something else that bears mentioning, and that's that bit in verse 6 about how he ate locusts and wild honey. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you dismissed it and thought, man, even his taste buds were weird? If you've read through Numbers chapter 6, you'll know that there is such a thing as a Nazirite vow. It actually comes up a couple of different times throughout Scripture. Paul took on a Nazirite vow a couple of times. Many times it was just for a short period of time, a few weeks. It was a moment we would probably most compare to what everybody celebrates around Lent. for the next 40 days, I'm giving up chocolate, or I'm giving up social media, or I'm giving up whatever. Well, number 6 is very much like that. But there was a long list of the things that you gave up. In Scripture, there are 3 people who were lifelong Nazarites. And I shouldn't have said that there were 3, because as soon as I said that, I forgot the 3rd one. It's Samuel, it's John the Baptist, and it's Samson. How could I forget Samson? But among that list, there is, you will abstain from this, you will abstain from that, you will abstain from, and some of it is beer, or wine, excuse me. First century didn't have beer. Wine, you'll abstain from certain foods. You won't let a razor touch your head. You will be consecrated to God. That expression about how he ate locusts and wild honey, it isn't because, you know, the area that he lived, that was all that was available to him. That was actually how a Nazarite got around that. This is what he would eat for protein, locusts. A fish would do, but if there's no fish available, then yeah, you eat locusts. And instead of wine, which is the common drink in the first century, you would drink honey water. And so his life cut out a lot of what we would consider the basic elements of what living is all about. Even regarding like visiting people who have died, because a Nazarite was to abstain from dead bodies. And so in every single way, John had cut his life down to this point, saying, I needed a constant reminder that I am consecrated to God. My life belongs to him. I want him to have every single part of it. And so while turning someone's heart is very much a work of the Holy Spirit, to see somebody like John the Baptist, somebody who loves God, who is longing for the Messiah, we recognize that there is certainly an attractiveness in that. Can you think about people who have served as examples of faith to you throughout your lifetime? Haven't there been moments where you've looked at them and you've actually thought, I want to be more like them? There is an attractiveness in their faith. So John is the embodiment of repentance. John is the physical embodiment of what it looks like for somebody to say, I want to go back to God. I think in the life of John the Baptist, there are multiple things for us to emulate. I mentioned to our Sunday school class this morning about being introduced to something called the Discovery Bible Study Group, and they ask a series of questions, and one of them at the very end is this. After reading through Scripture, I want you to come up with an I will statement. And since that was fresh on my mind, reading through about John the Baptist, there were at least 2 or 3 things that I thought, I want to make an I will statement for myself, and I'm going to give you that as homework. What is it that when you read through John the Baptist, when you look at his life, what is the I will statement that you would come up with? I want people to see my faith. I want people to see that I enjoy being a Christian. I want people to see the peace that I have in Christ Jesus. I want people to know who this Jesus is. I will embody repentance. Our God and Father, we come to you and we recognize that this is no easy task. And so we pray for your help in this. We ask that you would help us to live lives like John the Baptist, who, with everything of himself, pointed to Jesus. God, we pray for your blessing in this, so that we might be able to show people who Jesus is. In the name of Christ, I pray.